Well, welcome to Bible Fellowship Church. If you're new with us, just a quick elevator speech of who we are. We are imperfect people who know a perfect God who's perfectly loved us. We don't claim to have everything figured out, but we claim that God has figured everything out for us. That he's given us his word, and through his word we know that he's given us his son. And his son came and lived a life we could not live, died a death that we deserved, and rose again from the dead so that we could have life that he deserves. It is not anything that we can claim ownership to other than he's given it to us. And God saves people. He saves broken people. He loves people. He loves you and he loves us. And so we gather every week to remind ourselves of his goodness, his grace, and his love, to sing songs of praise to him, and to look at his word and to see what his word says for us, how we are to grow in our knowledge of him, how we are to grow in our walking and following behind him, and how we are going to grow in our serving of him. So if you are not perfect, you're in the right place. We've been going through a book here for the last couple weeks, second letter to the Corinthians. So if you have your Bibles, we're going to be in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, starting verse 7. And we've been looking through this book because it's just a good book. It's a book that contains a lot of truth and speaks to real issues in life. It's a book written by the Apostle Paul to a church that he started that was extremely dysfunctional. It was a book written to a church that he was having conflict with, and he was looking to reconcile himself to the body of believers that were there. He was calling them to a better life. He was calling them to live out the truth that they had once known and once had been walking for in. They were a church and a place that was very wealthy, and a lot of wealthy people and a lot of very poor people. Not much of a middle class, but just a big difference between both wealthy and poor. It was a place of just outright debauchery. I mean, Corinth was known throughout the ancient Near East for how wicked they were. I mean, it was like the Las Vegas of the Mediterranean. And I'm not sure if they had slot machines back then, but if they had that technology, I'm sure that they would. And so God had placed and God had planted a church in that community. God was doing great things, but Satan was attacking it and attacking Paul's validity of as an apostle. And so there were these people who were coming in and calling the church to deny the man who founded it. And Paul is writing to them after writing a letter, a hard letter that he had to write to call them out of sin. He was admonishing them. He was speaking to them because they were living in sin. It was not healthy for them. So out of love, he wrote a harsh letter to them. And then this is, he heard that they responded well to it, and this is a letter back to them. And so last week we were looking at the first part of chapter 3 where Paul was not commending himself, right? He didn't need to do that. He didn't need to write or have a letter of recommendation to say he was valid as apostle. God established him as an apostle. And the church in Corinth was a letter in of themselves of the validity of Paul's work, and not only Paul's work, God's work in the world. Because Christ himself is the one who birthed those people. He is the one who called them to himself. He is the one who placed his spirit in them and began to shape and mold them into a community that reflected who he was in the earth. Right, I got all this stuff from outer space all around us here. This was not originally part of the sermon, but now it is. But all these things, you look at outer space and you see all these lights, and all of these lights represent certain things, right? Stars, normally, galaxies. But all of those galaxies and stars point to something else, the creator who made it all. And if you would take some time to look back and just stare at the night sky, if you were outside of light pollution, every time you get to a clear sky out where you can see it, it does something to you. It's just, you just feel insignificant in the face of all this grandeur. That's on purpose. That's by design. Because the skies declare the handiwork of God. And they showcase who God is out there, like, just all the time. And I think some of the detriment of a major city that we have is that the light pollution covers that. And we don't see how great God is. But it also reveals a reality that God wants his glory known to people. And he's designed us to do that. And so last week we were talking about, you know, how is your letter? You are a letter of Christ. You are a letter of God. If you've come to know Jesus, you yourself are a description of the goodness and the glory of God. And we can write that in chicken scratch, or we can get good penmanship. And God calls us to be seen as a clear signpost of who God is. Right, we are a letter of Christ written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on human hearts. God in Christ did the amazing thing that all of biblical history was looking forward to. A Redeemer who would redeem us out of our absolute inability and brokenness to live up to what God desires. Like, he would change our hearts and our desires. And he's done that through God. He has made us, as Paul says, to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now today we're going to finish this chapter. And we're going to look and see that God has given in his Son a new and better covenant. That the old covenant is not something that is necessarily bad in and of itself. It is good, but it is insufficient. That God gave a covenant to his people for a purpose to point to the need of a better covenant. That God at Sinai gave his people tablets to tell of what life should be like for his people. Right? Anyone with a rational mind could read the Ten Commandments and say, you know what? There's nothing actually bad in here. Actually, if people would live out these things, life would go really well. Like, if I was not covetous towards someone else, if I didn't have to worry about someone trying to take my stuff, if I didn't worry about murder or anger or adultery, like, if all of those things were happening in society, society would be good, right? But we can't fulfill that. Humanity consistently, actively goes against those things. And so, in effect, when that was given, it not only was given the right way to live, it revealed how broken we were. So Paul says this, verse 7, now, if the ministry of death, carved in letters of stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of the glory which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For there is glory in the ministry of condemnation. The ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory, had come to no glory at all, because the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is being permanent have glory. See, Paul is describing to the Corinthians, reminding them of the hope that they have, the privilege that they have, the place that they've been called into. They are letters of recommendation. They are written on their hearts. And what they have is increasing in glory. Now, I want to break down what Paul is saying here, because he starts out with a couple things that may be confusing for some. Verse 6, he says, the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And then verse 7, he says, now if the ministry of death carved in letters on stone came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze on Moses' face because of the glory which is being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? He's making statements about the Old Testament. He's making statements about the old covenant that God had made with Abraham, with Moses, with the people at Sinai, with David. This covenant of his law, his way of living given to his people. And Paul calls it a ministry of death. That it kills. Now, one would first would read that and say, you know what, then that means that's a bad thing. Right? Seems like an easy conclusion. But that's not what Paul is necessarily saying here. Paul's not putting the Old Testament or the Old Covenant in a bad light as if it's some kind of negative thing. It is a purposeful thing, but it came with, what does he say? Glory. Now, if the ministry of death came with glory. Now, what does he mean by the ministry of death? Like, this is really the word diakonos, like it's the word for ministry that we're all called to do. It's a service. Paul's saying this is a ministry of death. This is a service of death. Why do we need a service of death? To show our brokenness. To show our need. Right? Throughout all of biblical writing, in the New Testament, Paul reiterates this idea or this truth that the law came to bring death so that we may know Jesus. The law came to help us to understand our deep and desperate need. The law was given to Israel to show their need of dependence. It was a ministry to them. It was never really intended for them to uphold themselves. It was intended to be given to them to show that they cannot uphold it and they need a Savior. But the people didn't understand. People didn't get it. And Paul's writing to a people who are, this is before 70 AD, right? This is before the temple is destroyed. Judaism is alive and well, and they are looking at the law as something that gives life. They're actually teaching that it gives life. I mean, Paul, Jesus, he says, you search the scriptures because you believe that in them they have life, but it is they that speak of me. But there's this understanding that if I have the right document and I have the right rules and I do my best to follow all these things, I'm actually going to obtain what my heart desires, peace and life. But that's not what that does. It's not what it's there for. Paul is going back to this and showcasing the reality of its inadequacy for our life. The law is good. It has glory, but it is absolutely inadequate. Now, there's at least four ways that I've brought out that it is inadequate. There's probably more. But I just want to point out really quickly, one, the law is inadequate because it prescribes death as a penalty of sin. Deuteronomy 27:26 says, "Cursed be anyone who does not conform to the words of this law by doing them." Paul in Galatians 3 says this, "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law and do them.'" Right? The law pointed out the reality of death for sin. Now, is there anyone who escapes that? No. There's no one who lives a perfect life except for Jesus. We just dedicated a baby, Tylen James. He's going to grow up, and he's going to sin. And the law describes a just penalty for that sin. Death. It describes a penalty, but it doesn't provide a solution. Rescue. Second, the law specified transgressions. Right? You can sin in ignorance and not know you did something wrong, but when you know you did something wrong, you really did something wrong. Right, so my kids, we have rules in our house. Don't talk back to your mom. Don't hit your sister. You know, whatever it is. But my kids technically would do no wrong if I had no rules. Right? They would do no wrong at all if I had no rules. I could be a really good dad, right? My kids are perfect. No. I have to give them rules because they live in a society. I have to guard them and work with them to bring them, because kids naturally want things for themselves. And my four-year-old thinks that, you know what, it would be fun to pat on my little baby's head, you know? And I go, you can't do that, because somebody's not going to survive, right? And so you have ground rules, you have structures for the health of the children, but when you have those, they immediately reveal what's right and what's wrong. And then they give responsibility for the one who's crossed over from right into wrong. The law specified transgressions, right? Romans 4:15, for the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. Romans 5:13, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Romans 3:20, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Romans 7:7, what shall we say then, that the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been before the law, I would not have known sin, for I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had said, you shall not covet. Right? The law is inadequate because it reveals death as a penalty and it specifies the transgressions. Third, it provided no opportunity for people. It provided an opportunity for people to think that they could fulfill it. Right? It was given out, and then it's there like, okay, now I can work myself up to be acceptable by God. It provided an opportunity for people to be deluded and to think that they can hit all of these standards. Right? Happened throughout history. Still happening now, except in part. I spent some time in Israel. I studied Jewish thought and practice. I asked a lot of questions because there's no temple there anymore. Right? And the law demands that sacrifices be made for sin in a very specific way every year. But it's not there anymore. There's no red heifer. There's no ashes. There's no way to cover the national sin every year. You can't actually follow through with what the law commands for the Day of Atonement. So what do you guys do with that? Well, we just do what we're able. And we just keep on doing that, and we just trust that we're going to be able to make it, right? This is human nature. I think that I'm capable. A lot of people you talk to, are you going to go to heaven when you die? Yeah, I think so. I think I've done enough, you know, enough good, that way my bad. Like that's a normal response from someone. And a law given out there seems like, okay, I got this list. God gave me this list. I can follow this list. I'll do good. But you can't. It's inadequate. Third, the law has no power to give life. The law has no power to give life. Right? Romans 7:10, for the very commandment that promised life proved death to me. Romans 8, 1 through 4, there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteousness requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Right, there are many who believed that the law promised life to those who followed it. But it was actually incapable of giving life out. Even a rabbi, kind of the first, second, third century, is quoted as saying this: while Israel stood below engraving idols to provoke their creator to anger, God sat on high engraving tablets which would give them life. It was actually believed that those tablets would give them life. They followed him. But they can't. None of us can fulfill what the law demands. And I know many of you have been in here, been Christians for a long time. You're like, yeah, I know. We hear this all the time. It's true. But there are many people who actively believe that. I'm a good person. I'll just do the right things. I'll follow the things. I'm good. And all the while are blinded to the reality that they cannot work themselves up into approval with God. God is perfect. The only perfect being. Has no beginning and no end. Has no need of anyone. He created all of this, all that we see, even this reflective paper on this tent, because it is good pleasure, because he just wanted to. He's a triune God. He needs no need of a relationship because he has perfect relationship within himself. He created us to showcase, to share who he is with the world. And he desires perfection for those who dwell in his presence. He requires it. And when he rescued Israel out of bondage, right? The whole Old Testament's all full of allegory for who Jesus is and what he's coming to do. But you just think about the rest of the redemption story of Israel. He used a murderer to go who was hiding out in the wilderness for 40 years, who wasn't very eloquent in speech, and told God no when he told him to go speak for him. And he used that guy to go to the world power at the time, who had enslaved his people, to rescue and redeem them. And he goes and he says, hey, let my people go. He's like, nope, not going to do that. This is really good labor. I'm getting some things built. See those pyramids? Those are really nice. Let my people. And he starts all these miraculous things, right? These curses that are coming out. Pharaoh, I am God in control. You should let my people go, or it's going to go really bad for you. And finally, it got so bad that he said, you know what? Fine. Let them go. And they leave plundering the Egyptians. They're like, I want you gone so bad, I will give you all of my gold and silver and all my precious things. You just take that stuff with you. Be gone. Get out of here. And they leave. And then they change their mind. Right? Pharaoh comes after them. Wait, no. I want those people back. And God rescues these people, brings them through a sea that they could not pass through, splits the Red Sea, and he walks through. And then covers that thing they could not pass, covers over their enemies and kills them and wipes them out. He rescues his people who are in bondage and slavery, and they were not doing what he had asked them to do. It wasn't until after he redeemed them that he gives them the law. Showcasing that redemption is not based on you adhering to the rules that I tell you to do. These rules are here to help you to grow into what is healthy and good for you. They're there to show you your need and dependence on me and what it looks like for you to showcase who I am to the world. So that law was not there for them to earn his favor. He already had favor on them, and he rescued them. What is the gospel? For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever would believe in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. God loves you. God gave his Son to pay for your sin. Substitutionary atonement. He substituted his perfect son for your imperfection. He placed your sin on his shoulders and put it to death. And then he redeemed you, not based on works that you've done, but based on the works that Jesus has done. And then he calls you to righteous living, right? You see how that, works? He redeemed you, not because you were good, but because he loved you. And then your redemption and the favor that he has on you is not based on your work or merit, it's based on Jesus. But he loves you so much that he wants you to walk in ways that are good for you. This is the glory of the new covenant. Right? The old covenant comes in, it's a ministry of death, it's helping its people know their need. That's glorious. But what Paul is trying to get at is that the glory that came with that, and it was glorious, in relationship to the glory of the new covenant, is like a candle to the sun. The sun overpowers the light of that candle. It's like those light bulbs out there that overpower our eyes in here. Jesus covers sin. Jesus gives us life. Jesus upholds the law for us. And Jesus gives us his spirit to make us able to follow his commands. What once had glory has come to have no glory at all because the glory that surpassed it. For what was being brought to an end came with glory. Much more will be what's permanent have glory. Then Paul then says, since then we have such a hope. We are very bold. Like Moses, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what is being brought to an end. For their minds are hardened to this day. When they read the old covenant, the same veil remains unlifted. But because only through Christ it is taken away. Yet to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed in the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes to the Lord who is the Spirit. Paul's speaking to the Corinthians. Look, guys, I want you to remember the gravity of what God has done in and among you. These people trying to get us to go back to worthless ways of living, trying to appease God, they don't get it. God's people, his special people, they can't even see it. It's just like Moses when he came down from Sinai. You guys know this story? It's Exodus 34 if you wanted to go back and read it. It's really interesting. Because Moses goes, says, I want to, in Exodus 33, Lord, show me your glory. And then God says, I will make my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. So in God's mercy, giving to Moses for a purpose greater than just giving something to Moses, but to showcase something deeper that God's going to do in the world, God takes Moses and puts him in the cleft of a rock, covers him with his hand, and then passes by him, saying, I, the Lord, a God, slow in anger, gracious and merciful, slow in anger, abounding in steadfast love, rich in faithfulness, forgiving iniquity for thousands and ten thousands, but by no means clear the guilty. God is merciful, gracious, and he is just. And he passes by, and then Moses comes down from that mountain and has no idea what's happening. This must be bright out, so he can't see that he's lighting his own path from his face. And it says there were beams shining out from his face. And he made the people terrified, which I think is legitimate, right? I don't know. If I ever saw someone coming walking to me and light was emanating from their face, I would have some questions. And so he put a veil over his face. He covered his face so he wouldn't cause terror for the people. And Paul says that that veil was there to illustrate so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. That veil represented something, that the glory that came from the mountain of Sinai, the glory that came to the people, was temporary. It was not going to last forever. That glory pointed to something else. Not only did that veil sit there as a signpost for something that was temporary, it was there to showcase what God's people were going to do in relationship to His truth. They were not going to be able to behold it. They were not going to be able to see it. They were not going to be able to understand what is there because it is covered. And such is so today. The majority of Jewish people do not know the Savior that came for them because their hearts are hardened and a veil has been put over. There are some. There are some who understand it. And when they see it, everything opens for them. Every aspect of the Old Testament, every aspect of the New Testament makes sense. Because it all speaks of Jesus. Even Leviticus is a good book. Because it speaks of Jesus. Christ is the greater Moses. Christ is the greater David. Christ is the greater King. Christ is the one who's going to make all things new. Christ is our rescuer, our redeemer. And they start reading through, and they get it, and they understand it, but for the majority of them, they don't. And it's not just Jewish people, it's Gentiles as well. Until the Lord lifts up that veil, we are blinded to the truth. But we have not been blinded. We have been given the truth. We know who the Savior is. We've experienced His salvation. And sometimes we deny it, but the reality is true that we are His. Because He bought us. The price of the blood of His Son. He has rescued us. He is rescuing us. He will redeem us. He will make all things new. We see Him and we understand Him because He's shown Himself to us. Not only that, but at one point, right? And we all, verse 18, with an unveiled face, this is current reality, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed from one degree to a glory to another. This comes from the Lord. This is the purpose of our life as Christians. To be revelation, to shine Jesus' light, to show who He is, to be transformed. Moses came down from Sinai, not showing Moses' glory. Moses was radioactive from God's glory. Moses was showing who God was to the people and they couldn't see it. But now we get to live without the veil. We get to live in a way that God is seen through us. And the reality is God is redeeming us in the fullest aspect of what it means to be a human. So we were created very good. It's the beginning of the Bible. God created man and woman. Male and female, He created them. And He made them very good. Over and opposed to all of other creation, which was good, He made man and woman very good, and He made them in His image. We were designed, and we were very good, not only because God created us and made us and designated us to be very good, but because we were the images of Him on this earth. That was our primary purpose. To be a revelation of who God is in the world. But sin broke that. Sin dehumanizes humans. Sin fractures the image of God, and sin continues to remove that from us. And what we think will bring us pleasure and hope actually brings us destruction. And Satan is hell-bent is probably the right word, right? On making that happen. He wants to destroy the image of God in the world. So he tempts believers and he rules over unbelievers. And we see constant destruction in lives. Like all the stuff that's going political, that's Satan. He wants to destroy the image of God. But God, in his mercy and grace, goes to restore that image. And we restore that image by showcasing who Jesus is in us. It's greater glory. It's beautiful. It's wonderful. You are loved. God loves you. God wants the best for you. God wants to take your brokenness and renew it simply by gazing on the beauty of who He is. And He's patient in that. From one degree of glory to the next. What does that mean? I don't have to have it all together the moment I become a Christian. I'm living a life where I'm constantly putting my faith and trust in a God who has already paved the way, already paid for everything I need, and working within me. I stumble and fail, and you know what? It's okay, because God is making me to be showcase His glory from one degree to the next. And I will keep on doing that until He comes or He calls me home. You are secure. You are loved. You are cared for. And you are important for His mission on this earth. And man, does this world never, ever need it. Confused people doing unchangeable damage to their life. A government that's promoting it. I mean, our state last week just proposed a bill to make a judge determine that a parent is no longer able to be a guardian of their child if they deny their gender choice. It's not passed, so I would suggest any of you call your senator and say this is not okay. Right? That's wicked. Kids who do not have the capacity to make decisions for themselves cannot vote, cannot buy alcohol, cannot buy a gun, cannot sign for a loan, are giving decisions to make irreversible changes to themselves. It's wicked. Absolutely wicked. And God calls His people to be light of truth. Who not only can say that is wrong, but also can go, Lord, rescue those people who are putting that out. Not only say this is absolutely terrible and wicked, and the society is going the wrong direction, but Lord, You can redeem all things. I will not harbor anger for a person who is a slave to sin and being used in ways that they do not understand. But I will do what I can to protect those I'm able to protect. We have a mission. We have a mission. And today is the day that the Lord has you here. He made you for today to showcase His glory and His name in this earth. to live it. And it starts here. Lord, your fruit in me. Yet not I, but through Christ who lives in me. But the life I now live by faith in the Son of God who gave himself up for me. Lord, produce your fruit in me, your patience, your kindness, your goodness, your faithfulness. And Lord, use me in places to help rescue people out of darkness. Do not let my life pass by without you working mightily on my behalf. The Lord has been doing great things throughout all of history. Corinth was changed because of that church. Rome was changed because of God's church. Why not through us can Delaware be changed? Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for your Son. We thank you that in him, Lord, you have provided everything that we need. That by gazing on him, Lord, you renew us, you change us, you rescue us. Lord, that you decided to pick us up out of our brokenness because you absolutely love us. That you don't need us to perform, but that you love us. And then you invite us into, Lord, being a part of what you're doing in this world. Lord, give us eyes to see. Help us to behold your glory. Change us into people who shine like the stars in heaven to this world. We trust you, we praise you, we thank you. In your name, amen.
Would you stand with me?